Have a word of prayer and we'll start our study. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of your word, those parts that may not directly address our conduct, and then those parts that do. Because we realize it is all your word and it all has value for us in various ways. Thankful for who you are and the fact that your word remains true because you are a God of truth. As we look at these things tonight, and we might appreciate how some of these things may relate to us. We thank you for it. Amen. We're going to do an introduction. I can't guarantee you we'll get through all this tonight. We're going to do an introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is what we're going to be moving into in our study. We're going to be in Acts because this is where we first meet the Thessalonians. And the situation, the Thessalonian situation that Paul finds himself in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 17.
1 Thessalonians.
Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm sorry. Thank you, Peggy. Oh, my goodness. Acts chapter 17. And my introduction as we go through this is really just going to go through what we have in the book of Acts as an introduction. Traditional introductions to one of the New Testament books goes through the history of the city and stuff, and I don't know that any of that is particularly pertinent. There is a point in this that we will touch on that is historical, but it's mentioned in Scripture, and we'll tie that in with what's going on. We're not going to go back to chapter 16, but if you were to go back to chapter 16, you would see Paul coming into Macedonia, into the city of Philippi. Philippi is the first city. Philippi was actually a military outpost or city that was kind of put in place many years earlier. The Greeks put it in. It was named after Philip of Macedon. In that regard, and so is Macedonia. And from Philippi, Paul leaves, it says in verse 1. And what's interesting is in chapter 16, we have we's, because Luke joins Paul and his companions in chapter 16. But when we come to verse 1 of chapter 17, here in Acts, it says, "And having passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So one of the things we notice if you're reading through the book of Acts is that the we's aren't here. So Luke apparently stays behind in Philippi. It's the best thing we can guess, because he's not here. He is going to join later on. We do happen to know that. But he's not with them at this moment in time. And so it's they came to Thessalonica. A lot of question as to why doesn't Paul stop in Amphipolis or Apollonia? Why does he pass through those cities? Philippi, pass through those cities, stop in Thessalonica. One of the reasons that is suggested, we don't know that this is the case, is it says where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, there wasn't a synagogue at Philippi. In fact, they sought out a synagogue and they couldn't find, there wasn't one. They went out to a place of prayer by a river, which was normally what the Jews would do, is they would go out to a river if they didn't have a synagogue. You had to have 10 men, historically, to found a synagogue. And so apparently there were not even 10 Jewish men, or at least not 10 Jewish men that practiced Judaism, that wanted to gather in the city of Philippi. But in Thessalonica, we do have a synagogue. And so they passed through these other cities, and it says, and they found a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. And according to the custom, or Paul's custom, he came to them on three Sabbath days. Some of your Bibles may have the word preach. I have that in my interlinear. It's actually a word to discussing with them from the Scriptures, opening and setting forth that Christ, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom we announce to you or proclaim to you, is the Christ. So let's deal with this first part, and then we'll come back. First of all, it says that this was Paul's custom. And if you go through the book of Acts, you can find out that when Paul rolled into a city, if there was a synagogue present, Paul went to the synagogue. It was a good place to start. Because just as in the case with We have this over in Acts 13 when Paul goes into a synagogue. We have it with Jesus Christ when he shows up in the synagogue at Capernaum, that they walk in, they have the reading of the scriptures, and then the leader of the synagogue would say, is there anybody that has something that they would like to say to the group of people? And Christ took advantage of that and stood up and spoke. He actually read from a passage of scripture. Paul does the same thing in the book of Acts. So it provided a good opportunity. Plus, Paul is a Jew by birth, trained in Judaism, trained as a Pharisee. And so he's got a point of reference to talk with these people that, well, let's put it this way. Is our faith founded on Jewish truth or God's truth? Yeah, very much so. Yeah. In fact, we tried to demonstrate this a couple weeks ago on Sunday. We are not the first people to believe in salvation by faith alone. Abraham, saved by faith alone. David understood that. Now, if you went to the Old Testament and tried to find that, reading the Old Testament scriptures, it would be a little harder for us to, we're not going to find a statement like Paul makes in Ephesians 2, saved by grace through faith. We don't have a statement that specific. But boy, when you read the way these Old Testament people that were believers, the way they appreciate what God did, you can see that they did have an understanding or appreciation that it wasn't something in themselves that earned this salvation. So yeah, our faith in many ways, it does rest on the background of the Old Testament and who God is. And that is a foundation for God's promises to us. So Paul goes into the synagogue. It says on three Sabbath days, then he discussed with them from the scriptures. Now, this kind of actually gives us a time frame, and it's really interesting when you read introductions to the book of Thessalonians or read commentaries on Acts or on the Thessalonian letters. And a lot of people are going to say, well, Paul was probably there 6 months or so like that. But the likelihood is that Paul is actually not in Thessalonica all that long. He says he's there three Sabbath days. And we'd say, well, why couldn't he have been there longer? Because he spends, well, we're going to see this as we go through this, but I'm just mentioning this now, that he's there for three Sabbath days and then a problem arises. And it's after that problem arises in the city, Paul doesn't remain around a lot longer until the believers send him off and he heads down to Berea. So probably not a whole lot longer than the 3 weeks or three Sabbath days. So we're looking at 4, 5. I'm going to say maybe at a stretch, he might have been there a Sabbath day and didn't speak because of the problems that were going on, didn't speak publicly in the synagogue. So maybe he was there 6 weeks, but not, I don't think, 6 months. Because the indication when we read through this is that Paul's time in Thessalonica is very short. That also is borne out in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, where Paul says that there were things that they didn't get to teach him, and he was worried about those people because there were things he didn't get to tell them. And if you spent 6 months in our church today, you'd learn some things, but I could guarantee there'd be a lot of stuff you didn't learn. Because what do? We get together for Sunday school, we have a morning service, you stick around in the afternoon, there's an afternoon service, and then we have a Bible study during the week that we try to get. That's 4 times a week, about 4 hours. These were people that sat the way Paul taught, 2 or 3 hours every single day of the week. They didn't sit at home in the evenings and watch Andy Griffith. That's what I did a couple weeks ago when I was laid up sick. I laid there and watched all season one of Andy Griffith on the computer. I laid there. I actually sleep through probably most of the show, each episode. But they didn't sit around and do that. They didn't sit around and read books. They didn't run around outside. Well, they did run around and play games. But the thing is, being a believer was more important to them than anything else. And just think like people that had been starving all their life, and all of a sudden you get to slide up to this buffet of truth and dine on this. That's where these new believers were. They were hungry to know about this God and this Savior and this salvation. Things that sometimes today we just kind of take for granted. And it's just easy for us to occupy ourselves with so many other things that don't matter. I think I made this comment to you a couple weeks ago after talking with, I spoke on health down at Mike and Paula's church when we were down in Texas. And one of the men in their church, he lost his wife a couple years ago to, almost 3 years ago now, to leukemia. And we had met her many years back at their church when she was early on diagnosed with this. And she passed away. And he actually said he honestly thought he had a tougher time than his kids did. He says, but my kids handled it really well. And he says, one of the reasons my kids handled well, he says, my kids had a real solid grounding in the truth of God's word. And by the way, and he made the comment, he says, that had to do with the fact that when they do youth activities, it's not playing fun. Because he says, most of these kids coming in churches, coming out of youth things, it's all about fun. And they don't learn anything. They're not grounded in the truth of God's word. It's just about games and goofing off. And he said that he attributed it. I just kind of always keep that keeps really ringing in my mind because sometimes I kind of feel apologetic that we occupy so much of your time. Like, why would we apologize for taking time to share the word of God with you? These girls are going to need to know this someday as much as us do. We do, excuse me. No one needs to know this. The kids over there, they need to know this truth because this truth will make a difference. And I can guarantee that these wonderful little girls, and these girls, you're not so little anymore, sorry, and the kids over there, I can guarantee you, a time's going to come in their life when they're going to face some real challenges. They're going to have some, just like us, every adult in here, you're going to face things that are going to be tough. And if you don't know the Word of God and who God is, how do you respond to those things? And probably one of the greatest things that happens is when we fail, and we all do, that you find out, hey, what God said was true, and you can actually step up out of those really dark places that sometimes you choose to go into. And again, that happens to, well, according to Paul, I think that happens to all of us in various ways. So, Paul spends three Sabbath days in the synagogue. What does he do between that time? I want you to go back with me. In the book of Acts, and go back to chapter 14. And let's see. Try to see this here. I said chapter 14. I think we want, it's chapter 13, pardon me, it's chapter 13. After he gets done, chapter 13, after he gets done evangelizing in the synagogue, and we have in verse 42, and while they were going out, they were begging them that the next Sabbath that these words should be spoken to them. So they want to meet again next week. It's going to turn into a disaster the next week because the Jews are going to be jealous. But that's a background for what happens at Thessalonica. And then when the synagogue broke up, it says that there were many Jews that followed them. And of the religious proselytes, that is some Gentiles that took interest in this, they came with Paul and Barnabas, who, now Paul and Barnabas, were speaking to them and persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And that expression in the Greek is written in the imperfect tense, which means that was something that it's not just that they follow them afterwards. And Paul said, and Paul goes, turns around and says, continue in the grace of God. We'll see you next Saturday. The imperfect tense indicates that between Sabbath here and the next Sabbath that Paul's or Luke's going to record for us when they get back together, he's doing this whole time in here. The whole week in between those two Sabbaths, he is encouraging those that follow to continue in the grace of God. What does that say about those that follow Paul and Barnabas? They were believers. They heard Paul share the gospel that week at the synagogue, and they believed. And so Paul essentially is teaching them grace living, to continue in the grace of God. He's teaching them grace living right there, right off the bat, something that most Christians do not get. Okay. Most Christians are not taught grace living right off the bat. I was never taught grace living. Of course, I think part of the problem is I think a lot of people where I was didn't know that. But I point this out because what was Paul's habit in between the Sabbaths? That if there were believers, if there were people that became interested, they believe, then Paul would have been teaching them in that time. So that when we get to the book of 1 Thessalonians, even though Paul's time is short, there were a lot of things that he had taught them. We will go over some of those at another time. So back to chapter 17 here in the book of Acts. if we kept reading over there in chapter 13, you'd see the next week they get in, they got such a huge crowd of people that show up that the Gentiles, or the Jews, excuse me, get jealous. It's like, we've never gotten this kind of interest in us before. And so they get mad at Paul about it, over this whole thing, and it's all a matter of jealousy. But Paul proclaims to them, or discusses with them, and I find it very interesting in verse 2 there of chapter 17 of Acts, that the word that he's discussing with them from the scriptures is a word that, even though my Bible translates it preach in the interlinear, it's a word literally mean to kind of to talk through a thing. So it's like he takes the scriptures and it's walking these people through mentally and verbally as he teaches. This is what the word of God says. And he does so from the scriptures. There are two ways to teach biblical truth. We do both of these in our church because I think you need both of them. There is what we're going to be doing in this study, which is a study that starts at the beginning of a book and works verse by verse through that book. We call it verse by verse teaching frequently. The other term is what we call synthetic teaching. Synthetic teaching is topical. Topical takes a bad rap in some places, but topical or synthetic teaching is important. Because sometimes a person, if all I did was teach you book by book, because I've run into lots of Christians that their pastors their whole life have taught them from the beginning of book to end, and that's all they ever do. And one thing those people I run into that they cannot do is they cannot put two and two together, because the pastors don't put two and two together for them. All they do is they don't show that this teaching that's taught here in 1 Thessalonians also is repeated in Colossians or another letter, and how all those give you a large picture of what this truth is. And you need that as well. I think both of those are important. You need some of both. Okay. And we try to do some of both in our church. We just, as of late, haven't been doing any verse by verse. Well, I'm kind of doing that in Genesis down at the river right now. But that's what we're going to be doing here. But Paul's doing synthetic study here. He's not doing a verse by verse study. Because if he's doing what it says in verse 3, opening, he's going to show you how he was discussing with these people, and it's going to explain it here with a couple of participles here. The first one is opening, and the second one is demonstrating or laying out, laying forth or laying before them, that it is necessary that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Now, the scriptures that they have are what?
Old Testament,
which meant he was going to Old Testament scriptures, and he wasn't just starting in verse 1 of Isaiah and working to the end of Isaiah. He was taking statements in Isaiah that told about the death of Christ, statements in Isaiah that talked about the resurrection, and so on and so forth. I'm just using Isaiah as an example. There's a lot of other places. Psalms do this. Micah, I'm just trying to think. There's a number of these. Zechariah, there's a whole bunch of old scriptures. I've kind of got like a set that I like to use that kind of tell you who Christ is, but those are just a brief set because there's a lot of statements. Remember, Jesus did this same Bible study or a similar Bible study with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he resurrected.
Scripture study.
I call it a Bible study. He's doing a Bible study with it. And he's taking verses all throughout the Old Testament, and he's laying those scriptures out and explaining to them, did you get this? Did you get that? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. And I think that that's something that all of us, whether we're a teacher or not, I think we need to be able to know how to do. is to do this. So Paul's kind of doing a synthetic study here, but he's from the scriptures. He isn't developing a theological study out here separate from the scriptures. He's actually working from the scriptures directly. He's opening, which is the word then in verse 3, which meant to, we would say to explain. Literally, it meant to open, but it had the idea of to open in the sense of to make it plain and to make it clear. Is everything you read in the Bible always plain and clear? No. If it did, we could just each give you a Bible and say, everybody just read your Bible today and you'll get it. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are really plain. Don't get me wrong. I think most people, if they just take time to read their Bible, there's a lot of things that they've realized are really plain in Scripture. But there are things that, I'll be honest, myself, I read and I still scratch my head going, I don't quite understand that. I don't quite get that. There's parts of Peg and I, we've read the Bible together over the years, that she'll say, what in the world? Why is that there? And I'm like, I don't know either. I don't have an answer. I ordered a book supposed to give me all the answers. So. Yeah.
Is it called The Apocrypha?
but seriously, you just keep reading and studying, and all every once in a while you're going, every once in a while, this has happened sitting this is one of the nice things I think about having other guys teaching. There's times I'm sitting in Jim's class and Jim's going over something, and I'm like, ah, there it is. That's the little key that tied this idea and these things together for me. I didn't get that. And sometimes Jim didn't even realize he tied that thing together for me, but I have to go up and tell him afterwards.
Joanna, was that Elizabeth, or was it Hannah? Was it I'm sorry. Jim wasn't here to do it, so. Can I interrupt your question? Did you have eyes open that?
There's another time that we have somebody that explains scriptures. Can anybody else think of another time in scripture where we have somebody that's actually explaining scriptures while it's being read?
On the road, the eunuch or...
Yeah.
Oh, there, I didn't think of that one. And Philip.
Philip,
yeah.
There
we go. Spirit, yeah. And he says, does this man speak of himself or somebody else? Yes, and so Philip explains that to him. There's a good one. That's a good one. Anybody else think of one? Just even happened in the Old Testament. When the Jews returned from Babylon, remember when you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? You have a thing where they started and they stood there for a good chunk of the day while they read the scriptures, and then it actually tells us that they had a couple of leaders, a priest and another leader, that stood up there and explained. And they'd read a passage and they'd explain things to make sure the people of God, this is what God's telling you here. And they do that. And that goes on more than one day, because you couldn't, let's put it this way, there's no way you could get through all the law in one standing in one day. Okay? And after a while, your feet would be hurting so bad you wouldn't be able to hear anymore, I would suspect, too. But it did take them a while to get through that. So we have more than one occurrence in the Bible where we have people actually taking the Word of God and opening it, reading it before other people, and explaining it. Second of all, my interlinear translates it demonstrating, but it's the idea of to set it out before. And the idea is like Paul is making a case from the Word of God that this is who this Jesus is. He is this Christ. And that this Christ, what does it say there in the last part of it? It's really, we have the essence of the gospel kind of here, that it was necessary that he suffer, doesn't mention his death. But as Luke is telling us this, he's writing to Christians to understand this. It is necessary that the Christ suffer and rise from the dead.
And had to die.
Yeah. That's right. And that this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, that this one is the Christ. Now, those Jews would have had a different understanding of Christ than we have. And I think Paul went on and explained the new essence of Christ, which essentially is not that he's anointed to be our king any longer. He's still Israel's king, will be. He isn't at the present time, but he will be. But he's Christ now in the sense that he's the one that's resurrected and glorified. He's the one that constitutes our position in Christ. Our salvation exists because of who he is, because he indwells us and because we are in him. He's kind of the center of how all that works. And that's part of the new essence of what it means to be the Christ today. And to me, this is really interesting because I was working on the Christ in a separate set of studies. And to me, it was interesting that the term Christ, I see I don't have the statistics in front of me. I was just looking at this last weekend. But the term Christ occurs in the epistles, those short letters that Paul writes, it occurs in there, I believe, four times as often as it occurs in all four of the Gospels, which are big books, combined. I might be wrong on that, but I'm pretty sure that's which to me I thought was very significant. It shows you that this idea of Christ as who he is now is a very significant matter for us as New Testament Christians. And he's never once ever called our king in all of the epistles. Never once. He's referred to by Paul as a king at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6 when he says that he will in its own time be revealed to be the king of those who are kinging. But that's out in the future, and that's what Paul refers to. It's a future thing. But he's never called our king. Did you just text me, John?
No, not question that at all, but just clarification. Down later, they're going to say one of the accusations is that, you know, they're all claiming that he's another king.
Right.
Is that just a false accusation then? Or?
No, because what did Christ mean to the Jews when they talked about him? They understood him to be God's anointed one that would be their king. That's what they understood.
So him simply saying the Christ is being interpreted as the king.
Right. And the people that are making the accusation against him are whom?
The Jews.
The Jews.
Yep.
The unbelieving Jews. So they understood Christ to be that. And so that's the charge that they're going to try to bring against him. Another thing, and I dealt with this in the stuff I was working on this last weekend. I think this is important. If you ever talk to somebody about the title Christ, it is okay to say that the title Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. But if you stop there, you haven't done them a favor, because now you have to explain what does Messiah mean. You want to interpret Messiah? It means that he was anointed. Anointed with the Spirit, anointed for what purpose? To be king. Because he could have been anointed to be priest, because that also was something that people were anointed for. Those were the two offices in the Old Testament that God put the Spirit on people for. One to be king and one to be priest. Okay. By the way, Jesus Christ gets to be both of those. And I would say if there's either one of those comes closest to us, it's the fact that he's priest, because he's our high priest today. Now, with that then, and by the way, it's this Jesus we have proclaimed. Now we come to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined. The word join literally means you throw your lot in with them. In other words, it's like, I don't know how my life's going to turn out, but however it goes, I'm throwing it all in with you. You know, it's like a person lugging all their belongings down the road, and somebody comes along and tells them something great, and they throw all their stuff in the back of the truck and pile in with them, and they're like, I'm with you wherever you end up going. That's really the significance of this idea to join.
Kind of like hook, line, and sinker.
There you go. There's a good way to put it in our modern lingo. So they joined or threw themselves in with Paul and Silas, and he gives us the two groups, both the worshiping or religious Greeks. There is the possibility when he says Greeks that he's referring to Hellenistic Jews, because they did use that term of Jews that spoke Greek and had kind of adopted Greek lifestyle, and a significant number of the women, not a few. It's really interesting. I was reading a book on responding to critiques about the scriptures and changes in the Bible. And there are some texts that have changed these statements where it says the prominent women. And because we had Greek texts at a certain time where people were kind of reluctant to let women have a very important place in the church, they said the women of prominent men. But it's not what it says here. Women actually have a... Let's put it this way. Women had a much more significant role in the church than probably even in our modern evangelical churches we allow them. Okay, and that's one of the things that's very plain when you look at Scripture. And it's hard. It's hard for me to deal with that, in part because you're raised with kind of a certain tradition. You all know what that's like. And it's hard sometimes to realize that there's aspects of your tradition that may not reflect the Bible as well as you think. But we have quite a few. And what he says is not a few. So it wasn't a few. That's quite. So we'd be the other one. It's quite a few that actually join in with them. And verse 5.
My verse doesn't say this right then. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So let's make it sound like there's actually actually not very many of the Jews believe, but a lot of devout Greeks did, and the leading women.
See, and I think both of... Let's put it this way. The way it is written in... The way it's written in the Greek, that there's a little particle there at the first part of the worshiping Greeks. There's a little ta particle there. And that ta is both the worshiping Greeks and a significant of the prominent women, not a few. So that they...
And also some of the Jews that were in the synagogue.
Well, see, and I understood
it
that the...
Some of them were persuaded and joined them along with a large number of the God-fearing.
Okay. I'm going to have to go back and look at this, because the Greek doesn't actually say along with. Yeah. The Greek actually seems to explain that those that joined were these worshiping Hellenistic Jews, as well as the prominent women.
So, if the first part, some of them were persuaded, is that not?
And so the sum of them would consist of what? The worshiping Greeks and these prominent, and some of the prominent women. On top of that, so
unless it's referring back to verse 1,
where it talks about the synagogue of the Jews,
yeah.
But see, the Hellenistic Greeks, the worshiping Greeks, were Jews, but they were Greek-speaking Jews, and probably the synagogue where Paul is, the indication is because we're in Macedonia that very likely these people that he's talking to were Greek-speaking Jews up there. They may have spoken Hebrew, but more likely that they were Greek-speaking Jews up there.
But they would have been a member of the synagogue.
Right. Exactly. Let me...
Sorry, I'm being stupid.
Let me go back. I'm going to write a question down
Jews
here.
That live there speak Greek.
Right.
Greeks that had.
Yeah. And if you wanted an illustration of that, you go to...
So they're not proselytes.
It does not say proselytes here.
Gotcha.
It does not
that
say proselytes. We had right. That's right. That's probably what when it says of the prominent women, they probably were proselytes.
Really?
Yeah.
Why?
Well, because it says the prominent women. That's one of the things. And women were oftentimes in the synagogues. So it could have been prominent Jewish women, but the fact that he singles them out from the Greek-speaking, from those Greek-speaking worshipers, these women weren't Greek-speaking worshipers. If they were part of the Jews, they would have been also. So there's a possibility that these are Gentiles, Gentile women, when it talks about the prominent women. I'm going to make a note here. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to, having answered that the way I have understood this passage, I'm just going to make a note. I'm going to go back and look at this, and I will try to get back to you just to be clear. One group or three. Okay. And I will hopefully understand what my question was. If I come to you and say, what did I mean by one group or three, then you have to remember this question. Okay. Now we come to verse 5. But the Jews then... became jealous or zealous. It's the word zeal. Remember what the word zeal, this is really interesting. If you have a King James Bible, and I was giving Josh a hard time about trying to get him to graduate from the King James Bible this last weekend. But if you have a King James Bible, they translated this word under the works of the flesh. They translated it emulation. So nice to remember as a kid. You know what emulations meant? What does that mean? Emulations. And so then I had a modern translation. They translated jealousy. Oh, that was easier. And then I learned Greek, and I was like, well, it's actually the word zeal, and it's negative form of zeal. Actually, all of that comes together, because you know emulations actually was a good translation when it was used, because you know what emulations meant? And it meant a person, use Jeremy as an example, say, I want to be like Jeremy, so I'm going to try to emulate him. So it's like, I see what he's doing, and I want to try to be that or better. I want to be like that or better than that. Now, that's jealousy, isn't it? What kind of is? I want to be like that, or even better. That's zeal. And it's like, I'm not content to be what I am. I have to be better. So that's why they translated it emulations or zeal. Jealousy is an aspect of that, but it's not as good of a term. But I think you can understand here why they would translate it jealousy. These people are like, whoa, boy, all of a sudden this guy shows up from out of town and he tells them this stuff. And look at all the people that are interested in him. And they don't like that. And so they're driven with zeal because they want what Paul has. They're jealous in that same sense. And then it says, now these are the Jews. Notice what the Jews do. Who are the one group of people that the Jews were notorious for staying away from?
Greeks.
Greeks or Gentiles. And so what does it say here that they do? And having taken then people, men of the marketplace. And that is not a complimentary term. That term, men of the marketplace, it's a kind of a compound phrase of two words that are here. It had to do with people that kind of lounged around like ne'er-do-wells that are like, if I get some work today, I'm okay with that. But I'm going to hang out here in the market and maybe I'll get picked up and work for 2 hours late in the day.
I like mine better, wicked men of the rabble.
Wicked men of the wrath. Well, it does in the context say that they are evil. Yeah, and it's an evil that spreads. It's a Poneros evil. But the word rabble actually is just the word for the marketplace. And you understand with the marketplace, they have a market where everybody come in and sell all their products and wares every day. And you have people that would just kind of come there and hang out. They weren't there to conduct business. They were lazy. They were bums that just sat around and caused trouble. But he says they were evil. And so he says, the Jews went, and they take those. They can't start this problem themselves. They got to go get some help. And who do they resort to? Gentiles. And not upstanding Gentiles, but troublemaker Gentiles. And it says, and they put together then a crowd or a mob, and they threw the city into an uproar. And they stood outside or stood against the house of Jason, and they were seeking that they should bring them out to the crowd. Now, what they mean bring them out is bring out Paul and Silas. So you get some Jews that are jealous of what's happened in response to Paul's message. They go to the marketplace and get these ne'er-do-wells and get them and draw them up, get all a big, get your mail wound up. Ah, these guys are going to... This is bad.
Did you leave
enough
from earlier?
Did you leave enough from
how
long ago? I'm okay with retaliate.
Anyway, but they're getting these people all wound up, and then what do? They run to the house of Jason. Jason, apparently, being one of the places where they knew Paul had been gathering or staying, and they go there, and we want Paul and Silas to bring them out, and Paul and Silas aren't there. And it says, and not finding them, verse 6, they drug Jason and some of the brothers to the city officials. And this word for city officials is an official Roman term, meaning that Rome had actually positioned certain individuals that were allowed to govern the city in a point that represented Rome. It'd be like if our federal government actually appointed specific individuals to govern us in representation of Washington, D.C., rather than locally elected officials or something like that. That's what these guys are. So these are Roman officials that they're taking before, not local officials. They are local, but they're appointed by Rome. Everybody understands that? So this is a big deal. It's one thing to be drugged before your local magistrate. It's another thing to go before a federal official. Okay? Generally, it takes on a serious connotation, doesn't it? And they are then crying out, now I want you to think about what these guys say, these people are turning the whole inhabited world upside down.
Whole inhabited world?
Yes, that's kind of what they're saying here. They use this, well, they actually don't have the word whole, but they have the word inhabited world here. I guess I added the word whole, but they're turning the inhabited world upside down. Now, here's a question to ask you. Who turned this city upside down?
They did.
They did. Isn't it interesting that they're the ones that caused the... Is it, just as kind of a note on where our culture has gone today, are we any different? I mean, think about that. Are most Christians actually ready to go out and fight against the government and take everybody down? And is that what most of us are doing? No. There's like a small smidgen of Christians that are that nutty, that are out there arming to the teeth, and they're going to stand and, you know, shoot out there like the cowboys used to do in the old movies, you know. They're not doing that. Young Guns. Remember they have that showdown at the end of Young Guns like that? Anyway, most Christians aren't doing that. We're not doing that.
Some refuse to pay taxes.
Some Christians are. But most aren't. I think most aren't. But you know what? There is a group of people out there in the world that they're all loud and they're vocal and they're like, oh, these Christians are bad for the world. They're just going to cause us nothing but trouble. They're just trying to ruin our nation. And they're actually the ones that are causing the problem. To me, it's interesting. I think this has probably gone on all throughout history. And I'm not always saying that the Christians are the target of it. But they are here, and oftentimes today, it's the same thing. Christians are the target of people that they're actually causing the real trouble. I just find it interesting how they're the ones that clearly says in verse 5, they caused the tumult, but they blame the Christians. Verse 7, it goes on, and having then taken Jason, then this would be the city officials, and they're here, having taken Jason and all the ones that, I'm sorry, and Jason has received, okay, I gotta turn my light over here so I can see this better. It says, and whom Jason then received, and all of these that are absolutely contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So they're blaming that Paul and all of these guys are actually, and what they're doing, that they're opposed to Rome. Now, what was Paul teaching up there? That Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus is him. Were they teaching them that Rome was evil? Luke doesn't tell us that. In fact, when you read Paul's teaching, the one thing you find about Paul's teaching is Paul's never political. He never gets into politics. You know why Paul doesn't get into politics? Because it's a fool's errand. Because you're never going to fix anything with politics because God isn't fixing anything with politics. What? He does that. He did that in Philippi just before that. And Josh Fanning made a good comment that he says probably Paul's number one reason of mentioning his citizenship is he wants to be sure that when he leaves town, the local officials are not going to turn on those Christians, those people that have followed Paul. And so it kind of like gave them maybe a little fear and a little protection for those guys as he left town. But it goes on, and there's another time that Paul makes reference to that, trying to save himself from getting beaten. But he says, Jason has received these that are contrary to that are preaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, and here it is what Josh was referring to, saying that there is then a different king, another is a different in the Greek, different king, Jesus.
Is that going back up to verse 3?
And that would go back to verse 3 when they were talking about the Christ, because the Jews would have understood Christ to be God's anointed one who is King of Israel. They would have understood that. Now, is that what Paul was actually saying? No. See, that's the thing. They hear him Christ, but they don't hear in there that this Christ had to suffer and to obviously die and to rise again, and that salvation is based on belief. They don't hear any of that. And I find that not surprising, because there's so many times that I've talked with people about the gospel and they don't, it's like, were you even listening to what I just said? I actually had the conversation with somebody about 3 or 4 years ago. It could be longer. I always forget. But I talked with some people, and I was sharing the gospel with them. I just kind of went through the gospel. And they said, so you want me to join your church? And I said, I didn't even mention anything about my church. I didn't say it quite like that. I just, no, I didn't say anything about joining the church and saying that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. So you want me to be a Baptist? I said, I didn't. See, and they're just, they have a background that they kind of know where I was from a little bit. And so they assumed that they jumped to assumptions and weren't listening to anything I was telling them about Jesus Christ.
She just did the Charlie Brown voice. And then you just say what you're going to say.
Yeah. There you go. And it says, and they stirred up the crowd in the city, and that's these are now the Jews of these people. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities upon hearing these things, and they took then a bond, then from Jason and from the rest, and they released them. And I think most of us understand what a bond is. If you go into the construction business or something, you put up a bond to the state saying that you've got this amount of money there to say that if I, for some reason, do a really poor job and it doesn't hold up, that there's a security against that. This is obviously a bond that you're not going to cause trouble. So they're, let's put it this way. I've just put this in modern figures. If they came because I was, let's say I'm the one that's doing this in our town, and they came to Josh and to Gary and to Jeremy, and they drug you out, and they made all of you guys put up $10,000. I don't know. Maybe that's an unreasonable, but I would guess that might be a reasonable bond for them to say, you're going to put this up. These guys do it again. You forfeit that $10,000. I'm just trying to put it in modern terms that maybe we can appreciate. I mean, $1,000 would be a big deal, but $10,000 would really make sure that you made sure that Paul didn't cause any more trouble in town.
You mean Tim.
Tim, that's right, that's right. Tim, that's right. And it says in the brothers, now I think this kind of shakes the brothers up, and I think this is one of the things that Paul ends up writing about, because he is concerned about this. The brothers then immediately, then during the night, sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And again, then they go into a synagogue of the Jews.
So they didn't want to risk losing their bond.
Now, when we get, keep this in mind, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, one of the things that Paul is concerned about is that these people are maybe shaken up by what happened to Paul and Silas. And what happened, and but Paul's going to say, you know what? We were really encouraged to find out. Well, let's go look at it. We're not here teaching 1 Thessalonians directly tonight, but let's go look at this statement Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to go to verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, and we'll close off with this unless you have a question tonight here. But he says in verse 6, but now when Timothy came to us from you, because they sent Timothy back, he says, he brought good news to us of your faith and the love that you have, and the good remembrance then, always longing to see us, even as we you. Paul was like, ah, oh, could you imagine if these people were like, we never want to see Paul again? I mean, good grief. We put money on the line. A chunk of change. And we had problems in this city. Some of us got drug out and hauled before the magistrates, and we've never had to stand before them in our lifetime. And we had to do that because of Paul. Paul says, no, he says, Timothy brought good news and we appreciated to find out you guys long for us. You guys would like to see us again. That was good news to Paul. It was also a demonstration that these people had really believed. These people hadn't believed. They wouldn't be longing to see Paul in this situation. They'd be just fine if they never saw him again. But this is good evidence here that what? That these people had really believed and they really appreciated what Paul and Silas had shared with them. Okay? That's a good thing, especially if you understand the circumstances under which these things happened. And you could see why Paul maybe had a concern that these people didn't want to see them again. Okay? So that's kind of our introduction to Thessalonians. It's a short visit. We know that Paul, I think, is teaching in the time in between. So we do have some background. That's one of the things we'll try to hit when we go over to 1 Thessalonians, is kind of look at briefly at some of the doctrines that Paul had taught these people that they already know some things about. We'll talk about that at another time. And then we'll start working through this. So anybody have any comments or questions here at the close?
So we're going to start with chapter 1 when you get into Thessalonians?
That's the plan.
And that's next
week? I hope next week, yes. Actually, I hope next week that we won't be here. I'd be very honest. I would be just fine with that.
I think it's just supposed to show that it doesn't matter how long you've known somebody if you're not believing that just one long that you need to
know. Yeah, there really was.
You know it is once you learn about the body of Christ. If you stop and think about how close you feel to people that you might not have known that long, it should be evidence of the fact that you're on the body. I think that's
cool. Even some people that you haven't met a lot. I mean, I just... Well, anyway, I'm not going to use illustrations. That's fine. Anybody else?